guys, and thank you, Jean. I had this idea, and I emailed her, and she said, well, whatever you think, Jim. Experiencing a familiar hymn. The lyrics are familiar, right? The lyrics are familiar. The tune was not. And that was the point. That was the point. So that y'all have provided the opening story to this lesson, and we're going to come back to it. So just remember that experience. It was, you should have seen yourselves. I mean, that's just like, what? This is awful. Ah, that's terrible. And you were trying so hard, and you just, oh, it was great. It's great. Yeah, oh, it was? That's even a better teaching point. Excellent. Okay. That's perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of song. Thank you for the opportunity today to sing your praises, to enter into your presence because of what your Son, Jesus Christ, did for us. Father, oh, make us humble in acceptance of that gift. Open up our hearts to what you want us to hear today, not just about ourselves, but about you, that we may know you better when we leave this place. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, there's the outline. I was telling the leaders earlier, this of all lessons in Romans, this is the one that should have fallen into place so easily because it's so simple. You know, no one's righteous, and then we're righteous through Christ, right? That's easy. That's an easy outline. It did not. I have been wrestling with this for a week. I am still wrestling with it. I was wrestling with it up there. I'm wrestling with it down here. I'm probably going to get wrapped around the axle doing something. But so y'all just, if I just kind of don't get it together today, that's okay. Remember that last comment. That's the summary. We're toast. But now God has done something. Okay, that's the point of this whole lesson, all right? So we're going to start out with the first section, verses 9 through 20. Paul has been leading us to verse 9 since the second half of chapter 1. We've finally gotten here. He's constructed this legal argument that everyone is under sin. No one is righteous. We're all in the same boat together, and the boat is sinking, and none of us swim, and it's far from shore. All right, it's a dire picture he's painted. I want to remind ourselves of a couple of things because we've got some technical terms going on here. Remember that being unrighteous is a legal position in the argument that Paul has constructed. In other words, we are unrighteous, we are not right, we are not right before the judge. Because we've harmed him and we've harmed others. So that's a positional statement, a legal positional statement. His term under sin is another kind of technical term that we are going to see over and over and over again. It implies citizenship. So Texans, we can be thought of as being under the Texas flag. As Americans, we can be thought of to be under the Constitution. That's our citizenship, our identity in that way. Well, as people, we are under sin. It's like we have a passport. I've got to go for my TSA pre-approved interview after Lamplighters today. I have to take my little passport. My passport is stamped United States of America. That's my citizenship. But if I had a spiritual passport, it would be stamped under sin. That's the country in which I live, as of verse 9. Now, this is a theme that Paul is going to return to later, where sin has power. It's almost, it almost has a life of its own. It certainly exerts power on us, and we are under its sway. So under sin is not just means we are guilty, but it means we are subject to the power of sin pulling on us. Okay, so we need to remember that because he's going to come back to it later in the letter. Now, the astonishing thing that what Paul does here is that he includes everybody. Everybody in the world has this passport stamped under sin. Gentiles, Jews, unreligious, non-religious, irreligious, everybody in the entire world has this same passport. Now, think about that for a minute. Because what it means is the person who lives a very conscientious, moral life, which is most of us, right, has the same passport as someone who lives a life of debauchery and immorality. I hold the same passport that Hitler does. You hold the same passport that ISIL does. We all live under sin. We are all lost. Now, that doesn't mean that one person is as sinful as another to every degree, but it is our legal position. We are all under sin. Bill Taylor one day was doing the lay leadership at one of the services, and in his assurance of pardon, he had a phrase that really caught me. He said, "There are no degrees of dead. Dead is dead. And without Christ, you're dead." I thought, that puts it very simply. There are no degrees of lost. We're all lost if we don't have Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. He has rounded up the entire scope of humanity, put us in the dock in front of the judge, and we are convicted of our guilt, and there's nothing we can do about it. There's no help for us. So we're all in this boat together. He then, to drive this point home, quotes a series of scriptures in verses 11 through 18. All right. The charge is we fail to honor God, and in failing to honor God as God, we have caused others to turn from Him. That's the basic charge. It's the charge we had last week. Our hypocrisy causes people to stumble. But he reiterates that this week, and there's a progression, if you will notice. He starts out talking about our character in verses 11 and 12. Our character is composed of our mind, our emotions, our will, right? And what he says is there's no one who understands. There's no right thinking because our self-centeredness helps us interpret reality the way we want to suit ourselves. So in many regards, we are blind because we will not see. Our self-centeredness keeps us from understanding God. It filters out a lot of that reality. Not only is our understanding warped, our motives are warped too. If you come down to that next verse, we don't seek Him because we don't want to know Him. You know, what if we find Him? And then what? I've told this story before. My daughter was five, and she was this wonderful prayer with this very childlike faith and these very childlike prayers. And then one day when she was five, she refused, blanket refusal to pray. And I was talking at her about that. And I said, "Cameron, it's just, prayer is just talking to God." And she looked at me and said, "Yes, but what if He talks back?" And I thought, she's got it. Because if we seek and we find, then we have to change. We have to deal with the living Lord, right? A lot of times we seek God because we want His blessings. We want Him to give us what we want. But to really know and be known by this sovereign living Lord is not something we do naturally, in spite of what Oprah Winfrey will tell you in her new series. We seek only because He first is seeking us. You know, there's that scripture that says we love because He loved us first. Well, we seek because He seeks us first. And that is very, very important in our spiritual lives and our growth and development ways. So remember that. We're going to come back to it in an application. So our mind, our motives, our wills, you know, it says all have turned away. The reason we turn away is what? Because we want to choose our own path. That's been since Genesis chapter 3. So our wills are affected by sin. And then he goes on in verse 13 to show us sin's effect on our conduct. And boy, there's a lot of talk in there about our mouths and how destructive they can be, how our tongues can be toxic, how our actions and our relationships get broken by what we do. And then finally, at the end there, he gives us the cause, because there's no fear of God. That's kind of a summary statement of all of those sins that he lists. But it's also the antidote to all of those sins that he lists. So we need to talk about that just a little bit. What do we mean by the fear of God? For so many of us, particularly for those who did not have a positive male role model, a father figure in their lives growing up, this is really hard. It's really hard. And I want you to know that I know that. Because we ball it up with anger and rage and unjustifiable actions. But that's not really what it means. It's a central concept in Scripture, the fear of the Lord. The psalmist tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if it's the beginning of wisdom, it must be a good thing to have. And so what is it? Well, I looked up a definition and it said, fear of the Lord is an inner attitude of awe, respect, and sober trembling, joy before the greatness of God. Sober trembling joy before the greatness of God. In Psalm 130, verses 3 through 4, the psalmist says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of our sins, who could stand? Okay, we've just been through three chapters of that. But he goes on to say, but with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. The psalmist fears God because God forgives sin. The psalmist has an attitude of awe and respect and sober trembling joy before an awesome mighty God who forgives sin. That's what we're talking about here. Right? Let me... The verses quoted by Paul, mostly from Psalms, one from Ecclesiastes and one from Isaiah. I was telling the leaders earlier this morning, I would accuse Paul of proof texting, you know, pulling out a verse to prove his point, except that I know he doesn't do that. And so why in the world did he pick these verses? And if you know your Bible, what you see is that Paul is very subtly pointing us to the hope that comes next. Each of these passages has a charge of sin, a charge of wicked people. But if you read each passage in its context, which is what we do in inductive Bible study, we always read within context. If you read them within the context, what you realize is they all come either wrapped in or attached to the assurance that God keeps his promises. So for those who know their Bible, the solution is at hand. It's a very subtle thing that Paul does here. It's really exquisite how he does it. But then he turns back in verse 20 to the point that he wants to make, and he wants to drive home, and he wants us to hold this with us. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. In other words, no one can stand before God appealing to the law and expect a favorable verdict. And we're all in that situation. The law is not a checklist that we keep. It's not a checklist that we obey, right? It's a benchmark that we fail. Harold, in his lecture tomorrow, is using this really brilliant slide that if I can steal it and post it on our website, I will. Where there's a ruler in the middle of the page and all the laws that we're supposed to keep. The law is the straight edge against which we measure ourselves. Now, whenever you read the Old Testament and you read all those laws, our first response is, I can't do that. I can't do that. If this is what God expects of me, I can't do that. That's the point. That is the point. Because it brings us to this position of humility that we can come to God with open hands and say, I can't do it. I know this is what you want. I know this is your standard. I know you haven't changed, but I can't do that. And once we come to that point, we get to move to the next verse. Okay. But we're not going there yet. We're doing applications. One last time before we leave this, I want you all to spend some time this week thinking about how you experience the effects of your own sin. in your own life, how it affects your thoughts, how it affects your words, how it affects your relationships, how it affects your actions. All right? Because when you really spend some time in that, the answer to number three is going to be real easy. Why you need the gospel. When we spend time measuring ourselves against the straight edge of the law, we are driven to the gospel. And that is the point of where Paul is going next. Okay. We're all standing there together in the dock, justly condemned. And Paul, in verse 21, thank you, says, But now, just as we're as low as we can go, we've carried the burden of the law for weeks on our backs. We're hopelessly confronted with our sinful nature. We know we're impotent to do anything about it, if we're honest. We don't have any standing with God in any way, if we're honest, we admit that. Paul introduces something that changes everything with that one little word, but. One of the commentaries said he turns from the black cloth of human sin to hold up the glittering diamond of the gospel. And I love that because that's what we get to concentrate on now. I'm really sorry for the people who are missing this week because they hung in there through all the sin and now they're missing the good stuff. So if you know somebody who's not here this week, you can tell them you missed the good stuff. Prior to this, validating performance was what they thought gave them righteousness. In other words, if they were doing the right things before God, then they would be right before God. It's a little bit like when you apply for a job and you have a resume and you list on your resume all of your skills and all of your experiences and all of the reasons why this company should hire you and why you're perfect for this position, right? And if you're good enough, you're going to be worthy and you're going to get hired. That's kind of how they thought about it. But now, for the first time in history and the last, an unheard of approach to God is revealed. And that is a divine righteousness that is given to us. It's like God has a divine resume and he hands it to us and says, this is yours now. You are acceptable. You are in. His perfect righteousness makes us acceptable. Go back to that passport image. All of our passports were stamped under sin. He takes them all and he re-stamps them and says, under grace, under grace, under grace, under grace. We are given a new citizenship and a new kingdom. Given it. Didn't have to earn it. Didn't have to go to class. Didn't have to live so many years in it. Didn't have to obey all the laws. Nope. We are given that citizenship. Now, ladies, this is a unique teaching to the Christian faith. All right? Every other religion in the entire world through time has taught specific duties make one acceptable to God. Specific duties make one acceptable to God. Christianity teaches that no one is acceptable to God, no matter what you do. No effort on our part can make us acceptable to God. So God makes us acceptable to God. That is unique to our faith. Now, he gives us this righteousness. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There are several things about this righteousness that we need to know. Oops, under grace. There we are. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Right? I was reading some article somewhere. And President Eisenhower, back in the 50s, was reputed to have said that America was founded on deeply felt religious faith. And I don't care what it is. That's kind of the attitude, if you think about it today. It's a typical attitude. We don't really care what your faith is as long as you feel it deeply. As long as you are deeply spiritual, that's what matters, right? You've heard it. All roads lead to the same place. We're all going to get there eventually. Some of us are just on an elevator and others of us are on our slippery rope. But all roads lead to heaven, right? Everyone's going to make it. You just need to be genuinely heartfelt spiritual. Now, that's not what Christianity says. Christianity says it's not faith that's important. It's the object of faith. And the object of our faith is Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the important part. Not faith. I'll give you a couple of examples. When my brothers were younger, although not so young that they didn't know better, because they really did know better, they convinced a young neighbor of ours at Blois Camp Meeting to climb up on top of the water tower, which was 20 feet tall, concrete water tank, and take this little umbrella, and that he would stand on the edge and open the umbrella, and that if he stepped off, the umbrella was just going to do like this, and he would float very gently to the ground, 20 feet down. Oh, I'm telling you what, MacMahon thought that was a great idea. So he went climbing up, he took his umbrella, and it was not a small umbrella, it was a big umbrella, okay, a little extra cushion there. And he had great faith in that umbrella. He really did. He popped it up, he stepped off that water tower, and do you think he floated to the ground? No, he did not. It was like a cartoon. The umbrella went whoop, like that, down he went. God's mercy and grace to all of us. He did not break anything. His head is so hard it didn't hurt him at all. But his faith in the umbrella was misplaced, even though it was great faith. I have a friend who is terrified of flying, terrified. She rarely gets on planes. Occasionally when she has to fly, she just has like barely enough faith to get on the plane. But in spite of her barely enough faith, the plane and the pilots have gotten her there every single time. You get the point? It's not the size of the faith. It's what you have faith in. It's not faith that saves. It's Jesus Christ who saves. It's not even faith in God that saves. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? That sounds limited, restrictionist, exclusionary. But if you read that next little statement, it says it's, we are justified freely. He's talking about that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God justifies all who believe. We're all sinful. He justifies everyone who believes, right? That's about as wide open a salvation as you can get. But it is faith in Jesus Christ that opens that door. So that's the first thing we need to know. The second thing we need to know is that this righteousness comes through, it does not come through our own efforts. It comes through the efforts of Jesus Christ. We were made in the image of God to glorify Him. We lost that image. Nothing we can do to replace it. But God has restored that image to us through the efforts of His Son, Jesus Christ. The third thing we need to understand is it's freely given. Freely given. Freely means without cause. Totally unwarranted. Given or done for no reason at all. And this righteousness by faith is given to us freely. This is important because frequently we begin to think of faith as something that we do, as a work that we're obedient to, faith, right? I don't know about y'all, but I have made that subtle mistake any number of times in my life where I stop looking at Christ and I start looking at my faith. And what happens when I do that is that the doubts come in. And I start thinking things like, well, if I just had strong enough faith, or if my faith had been bigger, or if my faith had been more pure, if I don't feel like I have enough faith, then I don't feel close in my relationship to Jesus Christ. And you see where I'm going with that? It becomes up to me. Well, that's just what Paul is saying we can't do. You know, it's not up to me in any way, shape, form, or fashion. This is given to me freely. Faith is simply a way of accepting the gift. It's open hands to accept the gift. It's not working hands to do something with it. And then Paul gets even more specific about the object of our faith. It's not just Jesus Christ. It's what He did on the cross. It's faith in His blood that saves. Okay? We all need to receive righteousness. We all can receive righteousness if we have faith in Christ's work on the cross. Now, there's a lot of Old Testament temple language in here. We went over this in leaders' meeting. Some of it is really interesting. Some of it, it's not familiar to our ears. Those are church words that we use of the church, but probably you're not going to go out to the grocery store and talk about a sacrifice of atonement today. Probably not. If you do, I want to come with you to the grocery store. That would be interesting. What we learn here is that the Old Testament temple sacrificial system has always been pointing to Christ. In every detail, it points to Christ. What it could not do, Christ came and did once, thoroughly, completely, absolutely, and for all. The Old Testament temple sacrifices couldn't accomplish that. Christ did. One of the words is redemption. That comes out of the slave markets in the ancient world. In the ancient world, you could do anything and accrue a debt that was so great you couldn't pay it off. And so you sold yourself into slavery in order to work out the debt, right? The Old Testament has a provision that your kinsman redeemer, meaning the closest relative to you, can come and pay your debt and get you out of slavery. All right? Well, that's what he's saying here, is that Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He has paid the price. He's bought us out of slavery. We can live in freedom. And that's what that word redeemed means. We've been bought with a price. We're freed from slavery to live for him. The other big one is sacrifice of atonement. That was necessary in the Old Testament to pay for sin. God is a God of justice, and God is a God of wrath against sin. And so the sacrifice atonement absorbed God's wrath against sin. When Jesus made himself the sacrifice of atonement, what he did was turn God's wrath on himself and away from us. We're the ones who deserved it. He's the one who took it. He took that judgment. It's as if the judge pronounced judgment and condemnation and then got out of the docket and came right around and then took it himself. That's what that means. He became our sacrifice atonement. Now, we need to be real clear here. God didn't change his standards. God didn't become indifferent to our sin. God didn't look down and say, oh, you know, Dory's really a great person. I think I just am going to ignore what she's doing over here, right? The straight edge of the law is still there. God's standard is still the same. God is just. He must judge sin, right? He knows we can't stand it, so he took it himself. So when we look at the cross, we ought to see the perfect representation of God's justice and his love in Jesus Christ. So here we have this righteousness from God that has been freely given to us, to all who believe. We've been purchased back out of slavery. We've avoided God's wrath, all as a gift of God. So Paul says, guess what? You can't boast, because we were all in the boat together and we're all saved the same way. And it's all God's doing. It's none of our doing. So we can't take any credit for how we stand with God. We can't take any credit for the blessings we have from God. We can only boast in Christ and what he's done. That's the only boasting allowed. Paul closes this section by returning to the law. Now, his Jewish listeners are going to be saying, wait a minute, what about the law? You've just done away with the law, right? So what he does is he closes by saying, no, we didn't nullify the law. All right? We just are upholding it. The law has not been set aside in its requirements. Those are all still there. It has to be kept for anyone to stand in front of God as righteous. Okay? And Christ has kept it. Christ has fulfilled the law. This is where our opening hymn comes into play. I don't know about y'all, but I am one of those who thinks usually, okay, the Old Testament law was then, and now we're on this side of the cross, and so now we're under grace. You know? And the two are kind of separate. Paul doesn't let us do that here. He rolls the two together and says, no, the law is still there. The law is still required. Obeying it is still required. We can't do it. Christ did it for us. Christ did it for us, so he's fulfilled the law. Right? It's the same lyrics. It's a different tune. The lyrics of the law to the tune of grace. Now, if you look back in the Old Testament, you can see that coming forward. You can see that theme coming forward. But it wasn't until after Christ came that we can kind of interpret it that way. So it's familiar lyrics of the law, but to a new tune that God wrote for it from the very beginning. Sung in a way nobody ever imagined. All right. Applications. I'm going to make two statements here, and let's accept them as true. All right. Faith is based on a relationship, not on a performance. MacMahon's faith in his brothers was misplaced when he jumped off with the umbrella. Okay? Our faith in Christ is not misplaced. Our faith is based on a relationship with him. The second one is, faith exalts what God has done, not what we do. Faith exalts what God has done, not what we do. I don't know about y'all, but whenever I hear somebody give their testimony or tell their story, and it's all I did this, I did that, I did this, I quit listening. Because I'm really, this is terrible. I'm really not interested in what they did. What I'm interested in is what God did in them. If they can tell their story and say, oh my gosh, you wouldn't believe what God did, and tell the story from that perspective, that's what we're talking about here. Faith exalts what God has done, not what we do. So given those two statements, how would you describe your relationship with Jesus? Given those two statements, how would you describe your relationship with Jesus? And how can you tell if you're slipping into the performance mode? For me, it's when I start using I a lot. Because I'm more focused on me than I am on the Lord. So I want y'all to think about that. You can talk about it in your small groups today if you want to. All right, that ends the text. And as usual, I couldn't end with the text, right? I want to talk about this wrath of God for just a little bit more before we leave it. Because it's always hovering around the gospel because of the cross, right? We've struggled with it for these last three chapters. God's justice, God's righteousness, his holiness, his hatred of sin is uncomfortable for us to think about. Not necessarily if it applies to someone else, but when we apply it to ourselves, it becomes real uncomfortable. The thought of God's wrath is uncomfortable. It's also a very misunderstood aspect of God's character, and it's the one thing that kind of turns people away from God a whole lot. All right? You know, you've heard the big question, which is, well, if God is good, why does he allow suffering and evil to happen? All right. I'm not going to answer that question today. But that's the type of question that drives this resentment, resistance to God's wrath in all of us. The fact is, God is both just and he is loving. And how do you reconcile those two? How do you hold those two in tension? From a cultural perspective, God has to be either or. He is either loving and approves of everything that we do, because that's how we define love these days. Or he's just and he's angry and he's wrathful. What the text tells us is he's both and. He's both and. And he's both and we see it at the cross. Now, I think those kinds of questions are good to wrestle with because, like Jacob and the angel, they bring us closer to God. Some of you are not of that philosophical, theological bent, and it's fine if you're not. Harold would tell me I was talking about how many angels can dance on the head of the pin. I mean, these kinds of questions do not bother him in the slightest. But for those of us that they bother, I want to offer something to you that has really helped me. Let's do the hymn again. Let's sing the lyrics, but to an unfamiliar tune. Think about God's wrath as an integral part of his love. God's wrath as an integral part of his love. God's wrath is God's love in action. They are not separate. They are the same. As a way of demonstrating this, I will just tell a little story on one of our more intrepid grandchildren. She, I'm not going to name any names. We have several she's, you could probably guess, was fiddling around with a light socket one day. And she was very curious, and she's always been very curious. And I saw her heading toward this electrical outlet with a bobby pin. And I yelled at her, poor thing. I mean, it practically blasted her across the room. She dropped the bobby pin. She burst into tears, and she was totally traumatized, and it scared me half to death, okay? And I'm really sure because she told me, that me yelling at her was not kind. We are not supposed to use our words that way. That was too harsh. That was terrible for you to yell at me like that, Nene. I was like, yeah, right. But wasn't my emphatic yelling at her really a representation of my love for her? Okay? That's how I have come to think of God's wrath as an expression of his love. He tells us an emphatic no about the things that lead to our destruction. We may not like that. We may not understand it. The world around us may be telling us something different. If God loved you, he would want you to be happy. He would want you to be happy by pursuing the sinful thing that you're doing. Not so much. But think about it today. If God's love and God's wrath are two sides of the same coin, what if God grieves sin less because it offends him, which it does because he's holy and righteous, and more because he hates the way it distorts our perceptions and it puts a division between us and him? What if that were true? Doesn't that make a difference in the way we see God? We can see his love in Scripture even in the hard parts, and there are lots of hard parts that we don't understand in here. But we can put that overlay against. I found this quote from Carolyn Ahrens that I just love that. God is love, so God hates sin. Not God is love and hates sin. God is love, so he hates sin. We are loved with a holy love that cries no again and again to the things that destroy us. We are part of an epic love story. And what we all desperately need is to know the author better. I love that. We are going to close out our section on sin and judgment. We'll touch on it throughout. But basically, Paul has made his argument and he's concluded his argument here. But there's one thing that I want you to remember, and I stole this quote from Jill Williams, who actually stole it from Frederick Buechner, so that's okay, we're just stealing it. Feel free to steal it and pass it on to somebody else. This is the thing that we are to remember if we get wrapped around the axle about God's wrath and judgment. The one who judges us most finally will be the one who loves us most fully. And that's Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Words cannot express how grateful we are for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. That you love us enough to say no. That you love us enough to hate the things that separate us from you and from each other. That you love us enough to make a way that we are right with you and can stand in your presence. That you love us enough to stamp our passport under grace and bring us as citizens into your kingdom. All of that is a gift freely given. Lord, it is too great. We cannot wrap our hearts and minds around that. But help us to live in the reality that you sought us first, that you have called us and marked us and made us your own, and let us live today and the days to come like that makes a difference in our lives, because it is all the difference. It's the difference between life and death. Father, we thank you. We thank you. In the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen.